There may be a change in structure. There may be a change in relationship among the community. And there may be a change in membership. And of course, there may be a change in leadership. Today, I'm going to preach on change and unchange. And from Deuteronomy chapter 31, this passage is about like before the death of Moses, he commanded the Israelites certain things and also summoned Joshua to come in and then dedicate the work to Joshua. And from this passage, actually, we can see some teaching some lessons about change and unchange. So the first part, I'm going to talk about what will or should be changed for the Israelites. First of all, leadership. If you read verses 1 to 3, you will see that Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I'm now 120 years old and I'm no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. So first of all, there's a change in leadership. No more Moses, but Joshua. All Israelites have to accept the fact that Moses, their great leader, will be leaving them soon. This is the third time I preach on this passage. For the first two times, it was in the situation that I'm going to leave a church and move on my journey. And so this is the third time, and you should know why I'm preaching from this passage. Okay, so I still recall when I was a young, very young Christian, while I was in a very typical Sunday service, during the announcement session, the chairperson told the congregation that our pastor will be leaving in a couple of months. Well, literally, I was like shocked. I felt very upset because I like my pastor very much. We are good friends, and also I like his preaching and teaching. And I couldn't accept the fact that he will be leaving us soon. I was very upset at that time. But of course, like life has to move on, and like a few years after that, I still know that actually the pastor actually went to another church and God has used him tremendously in another context. And so I was quite glad about that. And actually, he's still serving in that particular context. Well, of course, I cannot speak for the Israelites. Well, some of them might not like Moses, at least from the Bible. We know that they always grumble against him. No matter what their feeling is, the change is certain. They need to accept the fact and move on. And I think for you guys and for like all other congregations, we need to accept the fact that like things like this happen. So let's move on to the second change, which is actually probably a better change. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you must know that like we're reading from Deuteronomy, right? So all the way from Genesis up to Deuteronomy, in terms of the Israelites, they are still under the promise of God. And by the end of Deuteronomy, where are they? They're still in the wilderness, right? But from the book of Joshua onwards, like they began to inherit the promised land. So the second change is about the situation, and this will be changed. Is the change will be from promise to fulfillment. So change may not always be a bad thing. Well, of course, the Israelites have to fight their way into the promised land. And no matter whether Moses is their leader or not, or whether Joshua is their leader, they need to do the same. What the Israel needs to focus should be how to claim God's promise. In today's church setting, not just your church, but like every church, regardless of all the changes, the congregation should concentrate on moving ahead and fulfilling God's commission. And there's a third change, actually. If you take a look at verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. This is about the attitude, about like how they feel. And the change should be from fear to courageous. From day one I became a pastor, I remind myself, and I'm still reminding myself every day, that I should not lead people to follow me, but to lead people to follow Jesus. Change is uncomfortable, and at least at times scary. But if we follow Jesus, he will go with us and he will never leave us or forsake us. And this is God's promise. And so these are all the changes that every God's congregation should face and will face about leadership and about situation and also about the attitude. But why don't we focus on what will or should not be changed? If you keep on reading, in today's scripture reading, I finally decided to read until verse 8, and I think this makes the whole like passage more complete to a certain extent. If you focus on verses 7 and 8, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with these people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So let me ask you a question. Why does Moses summon and say to Joshua in the presence of all Israel? There's a reason to establish the leadership figure of Joshua, the next generation leader. And this is very important for both Joshua and also the Israelites, because Moses wants them to follow and support Joshua. If you keep on reading the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua chapter 1, you will know that actually this is how the Israelites have responded, at least verbally, to Moses' implicit request. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we fully obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So I think this is, and this should not be changed, or this should be unchanged, is to follow and support your leaders. And of course, well, when there's a change in leadership, well, there's like differences. There are differences. And in terms of your church, you may be actually going to witness both a personnel change and also maybe some structural change too, because like with the absence of a leading pastor, then probably the lay leaders have to take up more responsibilities. Let me tell you a story. Actually, I heard this story quite some time ago, and I still think this story can apply to a lot of church contests. There was a story about a circus that caught fire. The flames from the circus fire spread to the fields surrounding the circus grounds and began to burn towards the village below. The circus master, convinced that the village would be destroyed and the people killed unless they were warned, asked if there was anyone who could go to the village and warn the people. The clown, dressed in full costume, jumped on a bicycle and sped down the hill to the village below. "Run for your lives, run for your life. A fire is coming and the village is going to burn," he shouted as we rode up and down the streets of the village. "The village is going to burn. Run for your lives." Curious villagers came out from their houses and shops and stood along the sidewalks. They shouted back to the crown, laughing and applauding his performance. The more desperately the crown shouted, the more the villagers cheered. The village burned and the loss of life was great because no one took the crown seriously. After all, he was just a crown. Have you ever heard of this story? Like, no? Well, of course, I don't think any of you would think of your leaders, at least then, as a crown. No, I'm not telling you that. But I think in times of change, especially without a pastor in the church, everyone in the congregation has to take up more responsibility. And don't just take your leaders as a crown, as some performers on stage. And I think, because I have been among you guys for quite some time. Actually, when I check my agenda, I started preaching and teaching in this church regularly in 2008. Yeah, so it has been like a few years now. So I'm telling you that, and I know some of you guys. So, and I know most of you actually have certain ministry responsibilities, but I still know that some of you may be still quite laid back and still come as an audience to this church. So if this is the case with you, and I would urge you not to take the leadership, including the lay leaders, just as some performers, and you just sit back and be an audience. This is important. When there is a change in leadership, we should continue to support the new leadership. And the best way to follow and support your leaders is to participate in, and better, own this community yourself. And so this is very important. And there's another thing that will not be changed, actually, no matter what happened. If you go back to Deuteronomy 31, verses 4 and to 6, you will see, "And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with the land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." And this is what will not be changed. It's the work, and also the presence of God will still be the same. As long as we follow God, follow his will, God will continue to bless us and lead us. Again, God will continue to bless you and lead you. But the third part actually is what I want to preach most. It's about the people. If you'll think for a moment, although the leadership will be changed soon in terms of the Israelites, I'm talking about them, right? From Moses to Joshua. But no matter whether is Moses who is leading them, or Joshua who will be leading them, the Israelites are still the same group of people. They will not be changed automatically because of the leaders, right? So the Israelites will still be the Israelites. And this is very important. And if you keep on reading, you will know actually from verses 14 to 16, God has already predicted that the Israelites will rebel against the Lord, and also, of course, the new leadership. So, and this is the fact of life. So no matter what change it will be, you will still be you. And no external factors can change you automatically. and you must know yourself and know your identity. So that's give me another opportunity to move on and preach a little bit on the theme that you guys are contemplating on recently. I know your congregation is contemplating on the topic of discipleship. What is a disciple, etc. So in the so-called the conclusion of my sermon today, I'm going to give you a brief lecture on our identity in Christ from the New Testament. In the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, the people who belong to Jesus basically have four different names. So the first one is believers, the second one is disciples, the third one is holy people or saints in some translations, and the fourth one is actually Christians. And let me give you a brief lecture on these four terms and what's their significance. First of all, let's go with the believers. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 4:12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, and set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Well, for some Christians, they have a very bad misunderstanding. They somehow believe that when they call themselves just a mere believer, this is the lowest class of Christians. Okay, so the lowest class, okay? I just believe, okay? I'm not a disciple, so I just come to church and I'm just a believer. Do you think of yourself this way? I hope not, okay? Well, to a certain extent, actually, this is not a particular name for Christians. This term merely means someone who believes, of course, in Jesus and in the gospel. And the focus is on the faith of the believer. So these persons have certain faith and certain belief. And of course, the belief is goes back to Jesus and the gospel. One of the major emphases of the Reformation was justification by faith. And this is to correct and rectify the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholic Church by putting too much emphasis on works in terms of salvation. Then you should know that, right? So, but somehow, since I've been in churches long enough, somehow I find that in evangelical churches, Christian churches, we sometimes oversimplify our faith, the whole belief into some propositional belief or propositional truth. And somehow we try to oversimplify it into a couple of propositions. As long as you can answer these two propositions correctly, then you are saved, okay? And that's so wrong, okay? Of course, well, in order to spread the gospel, we need to tell the gospel probably in 5 minutes, then it needs to be very concise. And if you want to invite someone to make a decision, then of course decision has to be a yes-no decision, right? So you need to summarize the whole belief system into a couple of questions and answers, a couple of propositions. And there's nothing wrong with it. But the problem is if we think that these couple of propositions are what we need as a Christian, then it's wrong. As I mentioned to you, I've been teaching and preaching in this church for long enough, so I'm brave enough to tell you this, okay? I'm not telling everyone this because people will stone me to death, okay? So I think within these 10 years or so, I can witness evangelical Christians have been quite vocal on the policy of same-sex marriage. Right, I'm not quite sure about your church, but this is in general in speaking, right? And let me put it straight here before you leave the church today. Okay, I believe that homosexual behavior is sinful as far as we study the Bible. Okay, this is straight. Okay, no question. Okay, but of course, well, same-sex marriage is not the same as homosexual behavior. Okay, well, of course, you may say that same-sex marriage implicitly endorses homosexual behavior, and that's another story. But what my point is, I've never witnessed evangelical Christians to be so vocal on a social issues or policy like for quite some time. And sometimes when I think of that matter, I cannot help myself to believe that I think evangelicals are so vocal because it's a very good opportunity for them and for us to uphold this propositional truth that homosexuality is wrong in the Bible. And when I ask myself, is that an awakening among evangelicals, like that they want to uphold the biblical truth and they want to live a holy life, then I hesitate to say yes. Well, because if I think there's a really great awakening, evangelicals should not just so-called condemn same-sex marriage, but probably also be more vocal on the issue of poverty, prostitution, etc., etc. But of course, as a Christian, as an evangelical, if I stand up and say, well, I don't agree to same-sex marriage, that's easy. And that's a very good way to show that and declare that I uphold the Bible and I uphold this propositional truth. But when I say I don't think, I want to rectify the problem, the issue of poverty or prostitution within the community, then you need to pay the cost, right? And you need to do a lot more. So how can you say you think this is wrong and this is wrong, but you still live a comfortable life? And there are a lot of poor people in the street. But if I like, because I'm kind of more interested in the Old Testament, but even from the perspective of the entire Bible, I think the Bible speaks more about social injustice than homosexuality, right? So there's a kind of an imbalance there. I shouldn't do too off track, okay? Because I'm too excited when I talk about this topic. So don't take me wrong. I still insist that, like from the Bible, homosexuality, like homosexual behavior is sinful, and there's no question about it. But I just want to question if the whole evangelical community wants to have a really, and is actually having a great awakening, we should uphold the Bible in every aspect, not just this aspect that it costs you nothing. Okay, let's move on. Okay, sorry. And here comes the word disciples. Okay. Matthew 28:18-20, and I think like you guys are familiar with this passage. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." Well, what is a disciple? A disciple is more or less a student. Whose student? Of course, the student of Jesus. So there are a few things that we need to focus on this term. First of all, I don't find any scriptural support that a person can be a mere believer but not a disciple. Okay? So don't try to violate the teaching of the Bible by claiming that, well, I'm not ready to be a disciple yet. I just want to be a believer for some time. Okay, there is no such distinction. This is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. So, and another thing, sometimes in English setting, we seldom use these terms. But in Chinese setting, sometimes people call themselves and other people, outsiders call Christians, the follower of the religion, 教徒, okay? And in the English setting, probably this is less common, right? And maybe some of the outsiders may call Christians like churchgoers, okay? And this is kind of a misunderstanding because we follow Jesus, we don't follow the church. And we also don't follow church leaders, okay? We follow Jesus, and that's very clear. And if you think about the term disciples or students, and of course, one of the major characteristics of this type of people is to have to learn, like continually. And this is the major characteristics. Even in today's community, like in your workplace, you need to upgrade yourself and know more things, right? So I hope by embracing this term, and especially you guys are contemplating on this this term, we should focus on learning, continuing learning and growing in Jesus. And this is a very important aspect that we need to focus. I know some of you may have different reasons to believe in Jesus. For second generation Christians, well, maybe you have no choice. Your parents came to church, and so you came to church and became a Christian. But don't stay there, okay? You need to let your faith grow. And don't let your God be the church, the God of your parents. And you have to own this belief and this faith. And for some people, you may start becoming a Christian or interested in Christianity because you feel the love of other Christians. Okay, but don't stop there. If you don't continue to grow, and at the very moment that you don't feel the love by others, you will lose your faith too. And I have seen this a lot of times. That because people say, why do you come to church and become Christian? Oh, because Christians love me, the other people love me, Christians are nice people. And once you encounter a bad Christian, someone who hurts you, then you leave the church and you leave your faith. Okay. So we all have different reasons to become a Christian. But after you become a Christian and become a disciple, we can just stay there. We need to grow and we need to learn more. Okay. I better be quick because I know there is communion. I don't want to keep you guys for too long. In the NIV, the terms is translated as a holy people, but in the NRSV, sometimes it's translated as the saints. Okay, to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and their Lord and ours. From 1 Corinthians. I just want you to focus on this the introduction of the first letter to the Corinthians. If you take a look at the word holy people, or as I mentioned, saints, okay, actually it's in parallel with another phrase. It's in parallel with the phrase, all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, okay? Of course, the first part is about like the Christians, the holy people in Corinth. It doesn't mean that only Christians in Corinth are holy people. Okay, so this is somehow called parallelism. In this, actually, Paul is somehow saying two things using different words. So holy people is equal to all those who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So to so we can see there is no believers which is not holy people. Okay, and this is very important. Sometimes you may find yourself in this situation. I'm not good enough. I'm not ready to become a real Christian or a holy Christian. Okay, but you need to know that from the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it's crystal clear that once you're in Christ, you are sanctified and you are holy, okay? This is what, if you want to talk about in terms of theology, this is called positional holiness, okay? And of course, It doesn't mean that you can just sit back and then and live your sinful life continually. No. If you want to take a passage, for example, 1 Peter, chapter 1, 15, it says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Of course, this verse is kind of an allusion to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, but that's another story. So we need to focus. If you identify yourself as a Christ follower, a believer, then you need to be holy. You are very holy in terms of the position, but you still need to live a holy life. And so this is the significance of this term, holy people and saints. And lastly, believe it or not, actually, Christians are not called Christians in day one. They started to be called Christians by some outsiders in Antioch. Okay. And to a certain extent, when people first uses this term Christians, it's a kind of a derisive term. It's the term of mockery. People like the outsider try to mock the Christ believers by using these terms, meaning the followers of Christ. Because like when Christianity just started, in the New Testament spirit, a lot of people just treat Christianity as a sect of Judaism. Okay? Not until when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, especially in Antioch, then people begin to realize that actually Christianity is a brand new belief, a brand new religion, and they began to call those Christ followers as Christians. So whenever you think of this term, Christians, you need to remember that this term was originally used as a derisive term. So this term implicitly embraces the element of mockery by others. So as 1 Peter 4:16 says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So when you call yourself Christians, so you must at least be willing and to face suffering, because Christians and suffering cannot be separated. And so if you are mocked by your fellow co-workers or classmates because of your faith, well, that's the fact of life, because you're a Christian. From day one, Christians are mocked by others. So you need to be prepared to suffer for Christ. This is not a simple term. To be a Christian is to be prepared and willing to be suffer for Christ. So today, although the first part I talk about change and unchange, but the second part I want to focus on is about you, God's people. You and me will not be changed because of some external factors. You will still be you. So which term will you use to identify yourself? I hope all four, right? But just think about these terms, and I hope God will continue to let you grow in Christ, and also let the whole community, NCAC, to grow and to fulfill His commission. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving this church wonderful leadership, both in the past, in the present, and also in the future. And we pray that you will continue to lead this church and let your people to love you and to follow your will and to complete your great commission. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.